26, 18 and 19. Let me read that.
Like a maiden who throws firebrand arrows in death, this is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking.
All right, or a madman, however you want to pronounce that. Maybe. Let's give you a bad time, Will. Like a madman. I'm teasing you, man. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, in death. That's pretty fearsome right there. What is a firebrand? Anybody know, like, context-wise? You wanted to start a fire in the olden days? Like, you set something on fire and you threw it into whatever, right? You know, the old school, like, what do they call those? We put Molotov cocktail, is that what it is? Not that I know anything about those, but I have heard of such things. So, firebrands, arrows, these are destructive things, right? And this is likened to the man who deceives his neighbor, and then when he's called to account for deceiving or lying to his neighbor, he says, oh, I was just joking. I was kidding, right? So this idea of someone throwing destruction and burning and, you know, awful things is likened to a guy who lies to his neighbor and then won't be, is not rebukable, not, he won't amend his ways, if you will, and says, was I not joking? What do you call that? When you're called to the carpet on something and then you kind of backpedal and say, well, you know, I was it actually wasn't this, it was, what do you call that? When you're called to account because of your sin, and then you tell everybody why it's really not sin, it's just kind of this. What do we call that in the religious world?
It.
Yeah, it's self-justification, right? Rationalization. Put whatever label you want on it. That process in this guy's life, and sometimes, unfortunately, in our lives, is likened to someone who throws firebrands and arrows and death. It's destructive. Why is that habit destructive? When you call someone to an account, and they have clearly sinned, they've clearly done something wrong, and yet they won't own up to it. Why would that be likened to such grievous behavior in part A of this verse? Why is that such a horrible thing? How many of you are married? Okay. In your relationships, if you were hypothetically speaking, okay, if your spouse did something against you, right, whatever it was, and sinned against you in whatever way, right, and they needed to be called to account, and you tried to say, hey, sweetheart, I love you, you did this, boy, it hurt me, I still love you, but I just want to bring to your attention this, and you got from them, well, honey, actually, what I was doing was this, and you're just stupid, and you don't realize that it's actually not sin, you're just misinterpreting my actions, and weren't able to humble themselves and own their actions. What environment does that create in a marriage?
A non-marriage.
A non-marriage, yes. It creates an ending marriage. Death, right? It's horrible. That's the idea. If you are around people, or if you yourself are one of those people that can never be wrong, can never repent, can't own their actions, right? And own up to the fact and say, man, you know what? I did do that. And I'm sorry, and that's on me. I blew that. I apologize. Will you forgive me for doing said stupid thing, whether it was intentional, whether it was unintentional? If you're not able to do that, that is a disaster in a relationship. It's a disaster in a working relationship. It's a disaster with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a disaster in a marriage. So as you think through that, maybe the flip side of this, turn to your left real quick to Proverbs 14. This is maybe a mark of godliness, of someone that does not do that. Look at 14:8. You can read it too. Don't just look at it. 14:8. Sorry. Hey, I'll read that for us.
The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit.
The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. It's literally the word scrutinize. What does it mean to scrutinize your ways? The flip side of that being that the foolishness of fools is deceit. What does it mean to scrutinize your ways or to scrutinize your path? What's the idea? What is this person doing in 8? Yeah, and possibly even looking back. Like, what did I do? Why did I do that? How did I do that? I'm learning from things that I've done. You know, that's a bad decision. And to think through that person's life, they have the ability to be introspective and to process and to think, where someone that's called to an account for a past wrong says, heck no, you're dumb. It's your fault. It's your issue. It's ultimately not on me. It's on you, right? But the wise man, the wisdom, person bearing wisdom would say, you know what? Maybe that is on me. Maybe I need to understand why I do that. Why am I motivated to be defensive or to self-rationalize or to justify whatever it may be? So for those of you that are going to be in any type of human relationship, okay, I think that pretty much covers all of us. This is important. I have a tendency towards this because of persister, black, white, no gray, right, wrong world that I live in. I see things a certain way, and it's very difficult to talk me off that hill once I see things that way. And it's not necessarily always a good quality. Sometimes it's great because I'll stick to my values and I can anchor in somewhere. But sometimes when my wife needs to gently remind me that my way isn't the only way and I'm not always right, I know it's weird, but it's actually true, I'm not always right. I'm still processing that as well. It's difficult at times to come off that, to not die on that hill for what it is. Okay, so for those of you that are like that as well, remember that. For those of you that are going to interact with people, specifically in marriage counseling situations where you're going to speak into things, this is some of the most difficult work you'll ever do when you're sitting across the table from a couple that's having issues, is to get said person to admit, I did this, that's my fault, I own that, and honey, I apologize to you, that's on me. That is some of the most difficult work in some people's lives, just to come to an admittance of, I did wrong, okay? So make sure that for those of us that are going to continue to walk with the Lord for a lifetime and interact with other human beings, that this is a quality that we exhibit. Be able to look back in your life, be able to be teachable, be able to be conformed to Christ's image through the voice and the words of others, and look at your actions and say, maybe I need to own some of that, okay? So, thoughts on that before we head back into Judges. I'm going to start offering cookies for thoughts. I'm just going to bring a box and I'm going to hand them out for anyone that has thoughts.
I think it's a good proverb.
Adolf has a thought. He thinks it is a good proverb. Thank you, Adolf. You get a gold star for the day. All right, back to Judges. On that, Adolf, pray for us, and then we're going to dive back into this depressing book.
Yeah, thank you for just waking us up this morning and delivering us all here today, the opportunity to dive into your word and to just grow further, or rather closer to you, God, and pray that you would humble our hearts so that we may hear your word. Lift up to you, Mike, as he delivers your word, and just watch over us today and throughout the weekend. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Thank you, my friend. All right, well, thankfully, we are at the end of this dark and cloudy rainstorm that is the book of Judges. It's been bad, and we saw how bad yesterday is, specifically with the last kind of two appendices that we looked at, right? So the whole story with Micah and Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, and the disaster that was this guy hiring out his own priest for himself, this Levite. We see the condition of the priesthood in 17 and 18. We saw the Danites punt the land that God had given them on the coast, go north, go and fight a peaceful people, basically taking candy from a baby, committing a great atrocity there. And then 19 through 21, we are watching what apparently was, at the beginning time of the book of Judges, almost an entire tribe of Israel being extinguished. Okay, and we left in chapter 20 yesterday with a number. In 20 verse 47, we saw after this battle where Benjamites had committed an atrocity against a woman, had raped her, and the Levite whose woman that was, his concubine, sends obviously this, sorry to be tongue-in-cheek, but like a FedEx package to every tribe and saying, this is what's happened to this gal. It's horrible. Come and fight. And now we've got another civil war between the Israelites and Benjamin. So we've got an internal war. Benjamin won't repent. And as a result, God says, yep, go to battle. God teaches Israel a lesson. Kind of the first two skirmishes that they get into, they kind of lose a bunch of men. 40,000, I think, was the number that we looked at. And then finally, God shows up, and we see that they lost about 25,000-plus men in this battle, the Benjamites did. And verse 47, we see that there are 600 men remaining in the tribe of Benjamin. There are no women left, okay? We have 600 men. Now, what happens when you have 600 dudes left in a tribe and no women?
No babies.
You're going to have no babies, okay? So everybody's pretty much figured that out at this point, right? You've all read the books, too, hopefully. So, has anyone read those books with their kids, by the way? Fine. Another story for another day. Bird, squirrel. So we've got an issue. We are literally, we are a generation away from 600 men dying, and we're going to have no more tribe. We're going to have no more Benjamites. So they have a bit of an issue. Now, they also, in the midst of this, have committed not to give any of their daughters, the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel, to the Benjamites because of this atrocity. See also chapter 21. Okay, so read that 21:1. Because of their fury at the sin of the Benjamites, they want them in some way extinguished. So read that 21:1.
Now the men of Israel have sworn an oath to Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give us his daughter to Benjamin as a wife."
Okay, so they've committed now to basically extinguish this tribe. This is not a good thing because of the sin of Benjamin, because of their unrepentant hearts. This is where they're at. Now I think they're kind of realizing, oh, crud. We've got 600 men that fled. They're now, it appears to be, repentant. And now they're kind of stuck. So the people came to Bethel and sat before the Lord in verse 2 until evening, and they wept bitterly. And they said, "Why, O Lord, has this come about in Israel that the tribe should be missing today in Israel? Why are we to the point where we are literally about to lose an entire tribe?" Verse 17, you see it again. There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Can you imagine going into now the reign of the kings with David and Saul and the like and Samuel that we're about to read this morning and having no tribe of Benjamin? I mean, this would be an affront to God. Saul is going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. This is a pretty significant deal. So they've got to get on the solution side of this quickly, okay? So in verse 5, they begin to ask a question. Like, well, maybe there's a way around that. Eric, read that in verse 5. It's a good book, too. I was there this morning. Someone else, pick up verse 5 where Eric finds Judges again. Are you in 21:5? That one's good, too.
Sorry.
Man. No wonder you guys are all confused, like... Keep going.
They had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death."
All right, so they're asking the question, hey, is there anyone, by the way, when we called everyone to come fight, that didn't come fight? And if they didn't come fight, what are they saying? We're going to kill them. Like, golly, like they're about to lose a tribe, and then they're so angry, so offended that people wouldn't come fight for the honor of this woman and to uphold the value of life because of what the Benjamites did. If you wouldn't come and respond to that, you're going to die. So we find out, verse 6, one tribe's cut off from the assembly, blah, 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 blah. They ask in verse 7 what they're to do for the wives of those that are left. These 600 apparently are repentant. So they realize that we can't give our daughters to them. And then in verse 8, they find out indeed there is a city that nobody from that city shows up. Read verse 8.
And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly.
For the people, when the people were numbered, none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead were there. Now, this is interesting. All the people come together at Mizpah, and they make this oath together saying, hey, nobody will give your daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. Agreed? And they all commit together. But then they find out, oh, wait, there's a whole city, Jabesh Gilead, that didn't come out to fight. But then they just said, anybody from that city who didn't come out to fight, we're going to kill them all. So now they thought they had a way out, but now they kind of don't. So they count. No one's there from Jabesh Gilead. Now in verse 10, the whole congregation sends 12,000 men to Jabesh Gilead and say in verse 10, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and their little ones. We're going to extinguish this entire city because they felt like their sin of not responding to the grievous sin of Benjamin at this point was somehow on plane or even worse than having committed this error. So they kill this entire city, except for, in verse 12, 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with them. And the idea was, these were obviously virgin women, and maybe the idea is that they haven't participated in the same level of sin that was comparable to maybe the sexual sin that was happening in that day with rape and such. So they see these women as innocent and keep them aside. So they are going to be the women that ultimately are going to get joined to these 600 Benjamites. But we got 600 men, we got 400 women. Numbers don't obviously add up. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, just as an aside, we've heard of this city before. You guys remember where Jabesh-Gilead is popped on the radar? We saw it in the book of Joshua. Okay, it's an important city that we see. When Joshua was coming into the land, it had made the covenant with those people. You guys remember the folks that had faked like they were from a really, really long way away? They made a covenant with them, and then they left. And then they realized, oh, dang it, you guys actually were our neighbors, and we made a covenant not to kill you. Those people get oppressed. The people of Jabesh-Gilead get oppressed after they make this covenant by a conquering nation. Joshua has to go in and march all night long to go save the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And these are the folks that now have that won't respond. So Joshua saves their bacon, and as a thank you, when called upon to come fight, what do? We're good. Thank you very much. Appreciate you saving our lives and everything, Joshua, but you're dead, and that was a long time ago. So you can see why there would be some offense taken by that, okay? But 600 Benjamites, our remaining 400 women from there are left, and they said, hey, these 400 women never made that promise with us. Though they didn't come and fight, they were called to fight because they're women. They didn't make that promise at Mizpah not to be married to these Benjamites. So 600 of these men get to choose from 400 of these women, but we got 200 left over. So we got a problem of now we've got 200 men that ultimately still do not have wives. So those women were given to 400, and then they figure out what are we going to do with the rest of them. Verse 18, we cannot give them our wives as daughters because we committed to this. So what do we do? So 19, here's their solution for these last 200 surviving Benjamites.
Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway, and that goes up to Bethel, to Shechem, and south to Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and just as the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, every man catch a wife for him from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin.
All right, so basically there's this gigantic party, okay? They're having like a harvest party, and all these people during the party would come out and dance. So they tell the 200 Benjamites, hey, we can't give you a wife, but if you were just to so happen to lie in wait and take a wife, that's very different. So they hide in the vineyards as they all come out dancing and celebrating the harvest. They run in, and it's like grab a wife day, throw her over your shoulder, and run back to Benjamin. So literally, that's how the other 200, this is the courtship process in Israel, okay? You dance, we hide in the vineyards, grab a woman, and then run really fast back to your hometown before their dads get really angry. So, but that's what they did. So, and apparently they lived happily ever after, okay? So these women and with their brothers dance, and that's exactly what they do. So these 200 men kind of lie in wait, if you will, and then grab a wife on Grab a Wife Day and celebrate. So verse 23, the Benjamites did so. They took wives according to the number of those who danced, whom they carried away, and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the city and lived in them. So two kind of weird concluding stories, but this is ultimately how God saves the entire tribe of Benjamin from extinction. So 600 men, 600 women left. Now as we move into the time of the kings with Saul and the like, we have all tribes intact, okay? But the unfortunate reminder, 21, 25, the last verse in the book of Judges, this is the spiritual temperature. This is the theme that has carried us through this entire book. Read that.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
So almost like bookends, if you will, to this season of the Judges, okay? So you guys got a feel for this. Just we talked about these cycles and how God worked in this book. I think the last portion of this book is obviously very dark to show us kind of what's going on in the land. So how has God's system, if you will, of judges worked thus far in terms of calling the nation to account and godliness within the land. It's been a disaster, right? I mean, more or less. There have been brief periods of repentance, but they're usually followed by long periods of disobedience and people following after other nations, other gods, other whatever. And we've seen this now for 380 years. Okay, so that is the picture that is the book of Judges. Now, what have we seen an inclination towards this whole time in Judges? What have the people continued to ask for? We don't want a judge. We want a king. We want to look like the other nations. Okay, so flip now to 1 Samuel. We're going to pick up there and study that and watch kind of the process of the people wanting to study that. Yep.
So who are the women that were dancing in Shiloh? Was it from like all the different tribes?
Or? Yeah. So apparently because they weren't given but were taken, that was their end around of the vow that they had made. So, yeah, they were from all the other tribes. Okay. By the way, we're intentionally skipping the book of Ruth. Dave Hawes is going to handle that while I'm in Israel in 3 weeks. Okay. So Ruth, by the way, is just like chapters 17 through 21 of Judges. It occurs during the time of the judges. So as you guys think contextually of the framework of where Ruth fits, it's a parenthesis in the story. It just as easily could have been chapters 22 through 26 of the book of Judges. Okay. Now, the beauty of Ruth is chapters 17 through 21 are a disaster in Judges. Now we're going to see a bit of glimmering hope on the horizon, a beautiful love story, redemption. You're going to see Jesus in the book. Dave's going to handle it masterfully. And because he is the artiste that he is, we're going to give him 2 weeks to cover four chapters. Okay. So it'll be beautiful. Okay. So I want to hear great reports on the way back. Half of your finals on the book of Ruth. Okay. So don't screw it up. That's right.
Okay. I can make sure nobody graduates.
There you go. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. And then you're a failure in life forever. So, yeah. Okay. So we're not skipping Ruth. Dave will handle that. But in the meantime, we're going to move on. So chronologically, we haven't skipped anything. Okay. So the end of Judges continues in 1 Samuel. Okay. So if you guys are just thinking through big picture in your head, these fit right next to each other. In fact, the last judge of the book of Judges is not actually Samson, it's actually Samuel, okay? So the final judge in Israel is Samuel, the prophet, okay? We'll learn about him this morning. Neat guy. He is one of the few judges that, well, I shouldn't say that. He's probably the best judge that Israel ever sees, okay? And unfortunately, they don't want him, but that's the idea, okay? So 1 Samuel is all about preparation, okay? We're preparing to have a king in place, and really, Samuel's a character story of basically seven different people. Okay, if you want to look at it, that's kind of the maybe one of the ways that you could look at it. We're going to start by looking at a gal by the name of Hannah. Hannah has an amazing story. Ladies, if you have not been introduced to Hannah, she is phenomenal. She is godly. She goes through a very, very difficult circumstance, and she comes through it glowing. And she's an example to us, men and women alike, how to handle difficulty, how to handle things when God doesn't show up on our terms and do what we want in the attitude that we're to have in the midst of that. She is a stud, okay? Then we're going to look at Eli, who is the current priest of his day and age, okay? And he has two sons that are similar to Nadab and Abihu. They are, they are capital I idiots. Hophni and Phinehas are their names, okay? And unfortunately, this poor guy got named Phinehas, and it's the worst namesake ever, so I'm offended that this guy has the same name as our boy Phinehas, okay? So these two guys, man, they are goons. They are awful. So we'll meet them and hear their story. After that, we're going to be introduced to Samuel himself, okay? So Samuel is, well, I won't ruin the story for you if you haven't heard it, okay? Samuel's going to be an important character in the story. We're going to see him as a boy, and we're going to watch this little kid. Literally, we're going to meet him pre-birth. We're going to see him grow up. We're going to watch this guy get molded into the man of God that God wants him to be. And then from there, kind of, if you look at the book, it's kind of like a crescendo similar to the book of Judges. The pinnacle of the book is about two characters, Yahweh and Dagon. And we're going to see them go head-to-head in one of the funniest stories that you've ever seen in your Bible, okay? It's horrible, but it's also funny, okay? But we're going to see the interaction between these two gods, and we're going to see who the winner is going to be, okay? And obviously, because we're still here today reading about it, we know who the winner is, okay? But Jehovah, our God, versus Dagon, okay? After that, then the fifth story we're going to see is kind of this boy Samuel grow up into a man, and we're going to see him become the judge, the final judge of Israel, kind of the rest of his story as he develops. And then we're going to see Saul. We're going to see the first king in Israel take over. And you're going to see a very different side of Saul that you've seen probably painted from a lot of places. Saul is actually an amazing, godly, humble. He would have been a phenomenal king. That's how he starts. The problem is Saul doesn't finish that way. So unfortunately, in the, or fortunately, unfortunately, however you want to paint it, as you think through the history of this guy, he gets a very bad rap, but he actually starts very well. He's a guy that as you look at his life as a young man go, you would say, fantastic, man, I wish my son could be like that guy. I wish he was that humble. I wish he was that godly. I wish he had that type of structure and parents and that such in his life. Okay, and then we'll finish 1 Samuel with the king that came after God's own heart, which is David. Okay, so that's kind of the progression of the book. Hannah, Eli, Samuel, Dagon versus Yahweh. Samuel now grown from boy to man, then Saul, then David. Okay, that's the whole book. Okay, and then as we get into 2 Samuel after that and see the kingdom now established, we'll continue to focus on, obviously, David's life. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. We're picking up again right on the end of the book of Judges. We haven't missed any chronology, if you will. Let's now see another family, another story that we didn't get to paint in the book of Judges, but that is happening kind of behind the scenes. Yes, sir.
Before we go on, I had a question about, or I guess I wanted to see what your thoughts were on it. It seems that the Lord cut off the tribe of Benjamin, at least from like verse 15, it says that people grieved.
Yeah.
Because the Lord had made the gap in the tribe of Israel. And then the decision to save the tribe was of the people of Israel.
Yeah.
I don't know if you had any thoughts on that.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Like maybe that was God's heart to extinguish the tribes and people stepped in and didn't extinguish Benjamin. I see it as a pretty clear act of judgment on God to do what he did with Benjamin because they are certainly, they are certainly in sin. I don't think it was God's desire to extinguish the entire tribe. But I think he's executing that wrath, and I think part of them wanting to save Benjamin was based on the ones that were left in their perceived repentance and getting to a place where they softened to the sin of the entire tribe. So I see those fitting together, but I'm with you on kind of where you're coming from. Certainly God was exacting his justice on that sin, and the people kind of stepped in and said, man, this isn't right. But I think that theology carries through of God. That wasn't his heart, that he would want to extinguish them all. So that's my take, okay? All right, so good on that. Any other bows we need to tie up in Judges? Sorry, I kind of moved through the stuff quickly, so we good? All right, 1-1. Let's pick up on the story of Hannah.
Now there was a certain man of Ramathim.
Yeah, good luck with that, man.
The form of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was
Elkanah is this guy's name.
Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of
Ephraim. Yeah, he's an Ephraimite. We'll get there, Will. So there that's. I'm sorry, man. It was just not nice to do to you.
No worries. So verse 2.
Verse 2.
And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah.
Something like that.
Yeah. Had children, but Hannah had no children.
All right. So we've got this dude, okay, Elkanah, who's a good dude. He's got two wives, okay? So again, coming out of the book of Judges, this isn't a surprise, you know, that we don't have one man, one woman for life, Genesis 2:24, right, leave and cleave. That's part of the picture, okay? Why, by the way, would he have two wives? What do we see in verse 2? Hannah's barren, okay? So Hannah can't have kids. So it's quite possible that he marries Hannah, and then she can't have kids, so he now has a second wife to bear him children, okay? We find out in the midst of the story that he loves Hannah. Verse 5, Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved her, but the Lord had closed her womb. So he loves this woman more, but she can't have kids. He needs an inheritance. He needs a family to pass, you know, stuff on to. So this is where Peninnah is kind of fitting into this picture. Peninnah, or however you say her name, okay? So we got a situation. Now, what does this remind you of? A husband, a wife, and a barren womb. What does this sound like, what book we're in? Genesis, all over again, right? So God is demonstrating his sovereignty, again, over the womb and these people, okay? Now, Verse 3, this man would go up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh or Shiloh. Why would Elkanah go up with his wives to sacrifice in Shiloh? That city should be of significance to you at this point in our journey. What's in Shiloh? The tabernacle, okay? End of the book of Judges, it's still there. That's where the tabernacle is. So apparently there's something going on at this point with the worship system. The Levites, they're doing something there. Now, it may not be like bells and whistles like it was when we launched this thing, but there's some sense that this is happening. Yeah, Eric?
Is Shiloh in Judah or is it somewhere else?
Shiloh is northwest of Jerusalem, not in Judah. I'll bring a map next week so we can see it. So, but yeah, no. I'm 99.9% sure it's not in Judah. Out of there. So they would have to travel to another tribe to see it.
So the end of Judges, it had a lot of references to, like, there was no king at that time, and then that last story it was talking about Bethlehem and Judah,
mm-hmm,
and Jerusalem,
mm-hmm,
which would have definitely been like a great kingly.
Mm-hmm. Good question. I don't know. You're going to see some references even this morning. They talk about, it's in verse 9. They call, look at this. Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli, the priest, was sitting on the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. You're like, wait a second. When did we go from tabernacle to temple? So I think some of the hindsight language is they're writing in with years past. Obviously, we don't have a temple yet. We know that. So they're speaking of the tabernacle here. So I think they're probably writing in the sense of, yeah, like we live in Jerusalem at this point or what have you, where Jerusalem is a significant city. Prior to the time of Judges or during the time of Judges, it wasn't yet the focal point of Israel, but probably in the time that they were written, it was a little bit more significant. So I think that's probably the idea. So that's kind of how I would take some of that language. Okay, so you've got a man, his two wives, one is barren, and he favors her, and another that is kind of the kid bearer of his family, okay? End of verse 3, you see he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests of the Lord there, okay? So, I'm sorry, not his two sons, and the two sons of Eli. So Eli is the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas are now this man's two sons. So you've got Eli, the high priest, and these two sons that are the JV priests. They're just like Nadab and Abihu, okay, in the sense that you've got Aaron the high priest, and then you've got the two JV priests underneath him, his sons, that are ministering in the tabernacle at this point. Okay? Keep going to verse 4.
And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Hannah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb.
All right. So you see this guy obviously favoring Hannah because he loves her. What's the significance of a double portion? Think back to Genesis and maybe the story of Joseph with that, and Benjamin. What is the significance? Why would someone give a double portion? What are they saying about that person? There's a blessing, right? That's why Joseph bestowed that on his brother Benjamin, right? That he wants the blessing and heaping on her, so or him. So that's the same with this guy, Elkanah, is asking for his wife. Man, Lord, change the situation. Like, this is my favorite wife, right? And however weird that sounds, but that's his idea. Lord, bless her. She's barren. Okay. What do you notice, verse 5? This is some really, really good theology. But the Lord had closed her womb. Why is that so significant that that's mentioned? Is her being barren a good thing? I mean, women, do you look at being barren and the inability to have children that way? No, right? Women generally want to have kids, and it's very painful being in a state where you're infertile and not knowing, Lord, I don't know why I can't have kids. It's frustrating. It's depressing. We've walked with numerous people through these stages of life. It's crushing. It is hard. When a godly man and a godly woman desire to have a flock and raise them in godliness and instill in them the values that they have, and for whatever reason, God has just shut down the womb and they can't have kids. And then they're going through you know, infertility or adoption, and they're trying to think through, Lord, how do we do this? And then they're watching everyone else around them, you know, that has kids, like, just by accidentally looking at their spouse wrong, and all of a sudden babies are coming out. Like, people are popping out kids all around them in their life stage where all their friends are, like, young marrieds moving into, you know, a time of now we're having kids. It's painful. And Michelle and I have never experienced that personally. We've just never had an issue, but we've been around people that you're like, Lord, why would you not give them kids? They are amazing people, right? They love Jesus. You know that their kids are going to be, like, golden. And then these ding-dongs over here don't even want kids, and you keep giving them kids. It's like, it's maddening, right? And I haven't even walked through that, but have walked with people that have. Why is it important that this theology is mentioned here, that he, the Lord, had closed her womb? Ladies, why do you need to know that when you're walking through that day and age in your life, if you walk through that, or if you walk through it with another lady? Absolutely. Is this a punishment to Hannah? Is God mad at her? No. It's just, this is his lot for her. She's in difficulty and she's struggling. But this isn't because of sin. This isn't because God is somehow displeased with Hannah because she doesn't pray enough or she isn't godly enough or doesn't whatever, have enough quiet times or sins too often. That's just the situation and the lot that he has for her. And he's teaching her something through this process. And this is what is amazing about Hannah. You're going to see a very honest, heartfelt, this is how I feel about this, Lord. I mean, frankly, she's going to say, this sucks. I don't like it. I don't want to be barren. And she is gut-level honest with God. And that's great. This is not the situation she wants. And she's in a family where not only is this the case, but the people around her don't seem to really care. They're not aware, and even maybe a step past that, they kind of point fingers at her. She's less than because she can't have children. And in that culture, to bear children was kind of everything. So she's in a very, very difficult spot. But it's God who's in control. Hannah understands that. Her husband, Elkanah, understands that. And that's kind of the situation that they're in. Okay, so as our backdrop, I just want you guys to be aware of that. Now, verse 6, boy, her sister wife, what is she? I don't know. what is that relationship? When your husband's other wife, this is the nature of their relationship. Surprise, surprise, verse 6.
And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb.
Right, I mean, that's dirty. So Panai is like cranking out kids left and right. She's just laughing at Hannah. Like, man, this is like child's play for me. This is a piece of cake. I crank out kids like for breakfast, you know? And then I go on with my day, right? That's got to be painful in your own home to watch. And we see in verse 4 that Elkanah blesses all her sons and daughters, right? So we don't know how many kids she has, but we've got multiple sons and multiple daughters. So at least 4, right? And just laughter at this poor woman, Hannah, because of her condition, okay? Verse 7, keep reading.
So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat.
All right, so you see the situation that puts Hannah in, right? She's obviously upset. She's depressed. She's moving to not eating. I mean, ladies, you can think through the tragedies or the difficulties in your life that would put you in that type of situation where you can't even eat. You're weeping before the Lord. I mean, this is not a 1, 2, 3 issue in her life, right? These are the 8, 9s, and 10s of pain, of difficulty, of heartache, of not just, hey, this has been a difficult week for me. This has been my lot in life for years. And Hannah is crushed as a result of it. And those closest to her are... Her husband's just kind of, he's Odie. He's like, you know, just kind of a doofus. God bless him. He's just kind of dumb. And her rival wife is just insensitive and rude. So Elkanah, trying to do the best he can to be a nice husband, this is his response in verse 8. Husband, don't ever say this.
Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Like, what is that? Put that in Living Bible for me. What is he saying? you are so lucky to be with me. Honey, you marry so far out of your league that you should just be happy that you're, I mean, he's trying, like, hey, honey, I love you, and I'm giving you blessings, and I'm aware of your pain, and I'm not like, you know, sister wife over here that's being, you know, rude and insensitive, but he's insensitive. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Are you an idiot? Like, is it not apparent why she's sad and weeping? So do you see the state that Hannah's in? Is there anything, by the way, that's more painful than walking through difficulty and other people look at your difficulty and go, why are you sad? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you be sad over that? Why do you care? Like, boy, that's stupid. That doesn't sound difficult. Like, wow, can you be any more insensitive to this gal, right? So not only is she in a very hard spot, not only has this been years and years and years of her life, everyone around her is oblivious to the fact that this would be painful. That's a hard spot to be in, okay? So, verse 9 now. Let's watch Hannah, and I want you to see just the insides of this woman, the character of this woman.
So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish.
All right, ladies, have you ever been there? She's greatly distressed, is what my text says, and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Like, she is weeping. Like, not a pretty cry, right? This is a boo-hoo, weeping before the Lord, and what is she doing at the same time? She's praying. Like, she is unleashing between her and God where she's at, what's going on, is honest, and is, it's so heartfelt that she's, like, literally crying through it, right? And Eli is kind of sitting around the corner, the high priest at the time. Eli's a good dude. And he's watching Hannah have this interaction. Like, and just, it's her alone. And he's just kind of observing what's going on. And you're going to find out he makes a crazy observation based on kind of where she's at. Keep reading there in verse 11.
And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.
Now, we've read a lot about this. What is Hannah saying? Yeah. If you'll give me a kid, I will what? I will give him back to you. And not only will I give him back to you, what will he be? A Nazarite. No razor shall touch his head the entire days of his life. Now, what is Hannah's greatest hope in life at this point? To have a kid. And what does she say she's going to do with said kid? Do you see the godliness in this woman? The perspective that she has to be able to say, Lord, you are more important ultimately. And if you give me the desires of my heart, because of that, I will return that to you. Because you're better than even me having a kid. Like, my satisfaction ultimately is not going to be in that. I will give this kid to you. My desire isn't to selfishly, like, hoard this kid and protect him and put him in the bubble. My desire is to raise a kid that would honor you. I will give him back to you. Now, in that day and age, there was a literal giving back. Like, you take the kid to the temple, drop him off, and say, good luck, Eli, you know, have fun with, you know, literally, you're going to raise my kid. That's what's Hannah's basically saying will happen. There's obviously other ways that could be done today, but she's committing this kid's life forever to, like, literally the priesthood. It's like, hey, he'll be celibate and he'll be a priest for the rest of his life. And that's a pretty significant vow that this woman would make. Okay, now, rest of the picture while she's crying out to God. This is what's happening behind the scenes in verse 12.
And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli.
Okay, hold on. Pause there. So you've got Hannah who's praying and she's weeping. And how is she praying? Like, paint a picture for me. Silently, but what's going on? Yeah. Yeah, so you can see her mouth moving. She's praying, maybe whispering. And how does that appear to Eli? Like, that woman's got to be hammered at the tabernacle, right? So she's weeping and she's moving her mouth and she's just so distraught. Eli thinks she's drunk. Like, that's got to be quite a statement from the high priest. So surely he's been around people that have prayed before, right? He's probably seen this once or twice. So whatever she's doing looks so out of the ordinary, so heartfelt, so crazy that he thinks she's intoxicated at church, right? Just, he's like, man, this is woman. Hey, take it easy. And he basically says as much. Verse 14. He's basically saying, woman, hey, take it easy. Like, it's early. Like, you've got a lot in you this early in the day. Like, put your wine away. Like, take it easy, right? Now, Hannah, watch her response in verse 15.
But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord.
So what's her response? What did she say? Man, I'm not drunk. What am I doing? Dude, I'm heartbroken. I'm wrecked. I'm just distraught, and I'm pouring out my life before the Lord, right? In verse 16, she says, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Like, I've poured out everything I have before the Lord, right? That's what she's doing. Now, verse 17, this is Eli's response. So he realizes, wow, that I was wrong. I completely misinterpreted that. That's what this woman's doing. And now all the pieces are kind of coming together for Eli. And this is what he now says to Hannah.
Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the Lord God of and God of Israel grant thee your petition, which you have asked him.
Okay, now my text says, go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. What does that mean? What does Eli say? I hope you get what you asked for. That, wow, like, that's powerful. May God bless you. Like, I hope that happens, right? He doesn't make some promise. He's not committing to anything. He's just saying, golly, I really hope for your sake. You seem like a great gal who's genuinely distraught and really wants a kid. Man, I hope God blesses you. And he basically commits that to her. Verse 18, this is what impresses me more than anything about Hannah.
Said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. Then, so the woman went away from away and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
Now, in the midst of her distress, what has she not been doing this whole time? Eating. And what else has she been doing? Bawling like a baby. And how does she leave in verse 18? Happy and eating. Now, what has changed in her life? Nothing. Has her circumstances changed? No. Is she still barren? Yep. Has she been given any promise that she's going to have a kid? Nope. But what changed? Why does she leave? Her face was no longer sad. And she eats and is no longer sad. What changed?
Reminds me of the scripture that says, you know, pray to God and expect that. Or like act as if you've already received it.
Hmm.
You know, believe, have faith that God will give it.
Absolutely. Okay. Keep unpacking that for me. Yeah, certainly. Like that time with the Lord has left her changed, right? As I don't know about you, but my tendency with God is, look, I'll change when you give me what I want. And I pray for things that Mike wants. I want, you know, whatever. Like my financial status in life to be simpler and easier, not to stress about that. Or God, I need you to heal my sick kid. Or I need, man, whatever, right? And once you've done that, then my life will be better. My circumstances need to change. And I know you're in charge of my circumstances, so fix my circumstances. And then I'll be happy. Or then I'll change. Hannah doesn't respond to God that way. She says, Lord, this is life. This is where I'm at. You're in control of all of it. I'm going to pray, and you know exactly what she's praying for. Lord, I want a kid. Give me a kid. And if you give me that kid, I will give him to you. And Eli says, boy, I hope you get what you want. And God says nothing to her, but she leaves changed. This woman's Godliness and perspective is not based on her circumstances. It's based on her relationship with God. And that is what blows me away about Hannah. There are few circumstances in life that are more difficult to walk through than this for a woman. There are certainly some that would equate with that, right? I've met, and you guys know, families that have lost children or have been through tragedy or have been through situations that are painful in a different way. But this is long-term, this is difficult, and this, as God has wired women, is a core hope and desire of darn near every woman's life, right? And that is part of her identity in this culture, and it's been stripped from her. And yet, her perspective is, I trust you, I've given it to you, Lord, I'm going to lay it before you in honesty, in genuine, heartfelt crying before you. And then I'm going to get up, and I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, and wash my face, and be happy, because I can trust in the God whose control I've just handed that to, regardless if my circumstances change. Like, that's amazing to me. This is a neat, neat woman. And we're going to see that God does indeed change her circumstances, but Hannah changes long before God ever does anything with her womb. Okay, so... this is what impresses me about her. Any other observations about Hannah thus far before we move on, ladies specifically? You're going to see this, by the way, too, of King David in a different situation. He's going to lose a kid, and he's going to beg God not to take this kid's life, and you're going to see him pour out his life to the Lord and just pray like crazy. God takes this kid's life, and because of David's actions, because of David's sin, and David is so distraught and so jacked that the people that find out that David's kid has just died are afraid to tell him, because they think, man, he's going to be such a wreck. Like, if he's this bad now, how bad is it going to get when they find out his kid's died? They come and tell David, your kid died, and David gets up, washes his face, leaves the situation, and they're like, what in the world? And it's kind of the same idea. Look, I put this in the Lord's hands. It's his doing. God's made his decision. He's sovereign and he's good. I can get up from the situation and I can walk away. So, Lord, I trust you. Regardless of my circumstances, I trust you. And boy, that is, you talk about the pinnacles of true godliness. Boy, that is humbling to me. I trust you despite what the landscape of my life look like. Right? If it's great, boy, that's easy. Yeah, I can pay the mortgage and everybody's healthy and life's fine and I got a job and, you know, day to day I enjoy what I get to do, right? It's a whole different situation when the stock market tanks and retirement's gone and I got fired and I can't, you know, pay the mortgage or feed my kids. Do you still trust God? Can you still say, Lord, you're good and I love you and I know you and you're in control of all this? That is a very different level of loving God and humbling, because I struggle with that. And I would imagine most of you do as well. That is just part and parcel to who we are. And that is why Hannah, in so many ways, is an exalted hero at the beginning of 1 Samuel.
I think it's helpful to note that somebody acknowledged her pain.
Yeah. You know what, Haley, that's a great observation. From Eli's perspective, what does Eli not do, by the way?
Doesn't coddle her.
No. What is our tendency when we see people going through difficult stuff as believers?
I'm so sorry.
Potentially that. What else do we try to do? Fix it or explain it. Oh, well, this is probably what's going on. This is why you don't have a kid. You know, we quote wrong verses or we say, gosh, have you checked your sin life to make sure that it's not, you know, your fault? Or, gosh, you know, God promises to, you know, we quote Romans 8:28 to them or whatever. Like, those are not helpful. Eli just says, man, I hope you get the desires of your heart. And he's affirming her desire and saying that is a good thing that you want a kid, and leaves it at that, right? So I think that's a great observation. Listen, gang, I promise you, you will, if you're interacting with other humans for the rest of your life, deal with this. I promise you. It's either going to be in your family, and you're going to be holding your wife's hand while she's bawling because you've had another miscarriage, and you're dealing with the pain and the difficulty of that, or you're dealing with a womb that will not even begin to bear fruit, and you can't figure out why, or you're going to be in a life group with other people, and you're going to watch a husband and a wife deal with this, and you're going to be in their life, and they're going to be asking why, and what's God doing, and how come we can't have kids, and you're going to sit in Eli's seat, and you're going to have to say something in that moment to acknowledge their pain, right, to not fix the situation, to not try to explain the sovereign hand of God, because you don't know, and I don't either. And to affirm and say, hey, that is a great thing that you want that. I hope God gives you the desires of your heart. I will pray for that with you and to walk alongside of them through it. You're going to get to be a friend of Job. And you're either going to be the ones at the beginning of the book that are complete ding-dongs and give horrible advice, or you're going to be the guy that sits with Job in his pain, cries with him, sits on the floor and says, I'm sorry. I hate this for you. But I'm going to go through this with you, right? In those situations, honestly, 90% of what Eli did was just being there. He showed up, and he was a friend to her in that moment when Elkanah was kind of an idiot. Her sister wife was obviously horrible. So, Haley, that is a great observation that this gal just had someone to say, I'm with you, and I'm sorry. And that's a crummy situation. But let's love God through it, or whatever it may be, okay? So, you will deal with this, and you want to make sure that you don't say something stupid because there's a lot of stupid that gets said in these situations, okay? So I don't know why God does this. This is a great woman. She deserves a kid. If you want to put her on the spectrum of, you know, people that you think would have a kid, she's at the top. But we see that God's going to change the circumstance as well. So this will turn, okay? So tuck that away. If you haven't already, you will, guaranteed, okay? So, 19 now. Let's watch what God does. This woman's just given her heart to God. She's walked away honest, and yet, boy, she's a different gal. 19.
Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. Called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from
all right.
The Lord.
So they worship, they return home. Elkanah and Hannah have relations, and the Lord remembers her. We see that language all through the book of Genesis. It came about in due time that Hannah conceived. Hooray! We've never seen this before. Her womb is open, that she gave birth to a son, and she names him Samuel. What does Samuel mean? Anybody got a note? Yeah, or asked of God. So this is what I asked for in some way. And that's, she is, even in naming her kid, reminding herself, this is from the Lord. God did this. So beautiful. This is her Ebenezer. This is her rock pile that every time she would say her kid's name, she would remember, God, that is sourced in you. You opened my womb. You provided me this blessing. And a reminder to this wonderful woman, okay? So, the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord yearly sacrifices to pay his vow. But Hannah, verse 22, did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up, I will not go back to Shiloh to worship until the child is weaned. What does that mean, to wean a kid? Yeah, so he's done feeding off mama, okay? In that culture, it would extend longer probably than the culture today in our day and age. Anywhere from 2, maybe upwards of all the way to 5. So this kid's probably 3 years old, okay, we'll say, when he's done weaning, okay? So that's the picture. So she says, when I'm done weaning this kid, then I will go up with you, okay? And then she says, then I will bring him in, verse 22, that he may peer before the Lord and stay there forever. Is she going to live up to the commitment that she made to the Lord? You think it's a little bit harder now that she has a kid that she's bonded with him and had a baby and loved him and is in the process of weaning this kid. Like, that's a whole different level of crazy when you say, okay, Lord, I promised, you came through, I'm going to wean this kid, and then I'm going to hand him over to Eli forever. And he is your kid, and Eli will raise him. Man, that had to be difficult. Yet this woman stays true to her word. And we're going to find out that, man, Samuel is one of those guys in the Bible from start to finish. You cannot find one thing in his life that you would go, that's sin. Or that's even questionable. That's even a hint of sin. Samuel is a stud. And he comes from, obviously, a family where dad loves the Lord, clearly, and he's making trips to go sacrifice at the temple. Tabernacle, rather. He maybe isn't the best husband ever, but gosh, he's trying. And his mom is amazing. Okay, so you're going to see this is one of those circumstances where a godly family is going to raise a godly, godly kid. Okay, so Elkanah in verse 23 says this.
So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until he was weaned.
All right, so Elkanah says, great, that sounds good to me. Honey, you do what you feel like is right. Only let God's word be confirmed. We said this, and this is what we need to stick to.
What about, like, Eli's legacy?
Yeah, Eli's legacy is going to be pretty bad. This guy is going to step in as kind of Eli's adopted son because his two sons are so bad. And part of the finger pointing, I think, if we're honest, needs to be at Eli as we go through that. We'll see a bit of that. So this kid is going to get the baton from Eli. And lo and behold, he needed it because Hophni and Phinehas are not the type of guys you want spiritually leading a nation. Okay? So verse 24.
Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli.
All right, so they're coming to Shiloh. They're going to worship. They're going to the house of the Lord. Okay, by the way, that's what Jerusalem is called inside track. It's the house. Okay, that's what everyone there calls it, because the house of the Lord is there. They slaughter a bull. They offer a sacrifice now to the Lord. And she says in verse 26, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you and praying to the Lord. For this boy, verse 27, I prayed, and the Lord has given me the petition which I asked for." She has given me asked for. He has given me Samuel. So she says, God, I prayed for this. You came through. You did this. So I, in verse 28, have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord God. He is your kid. And he worshiped the Lord there. How about that in verse 28? This is one of the coolest verses of Samuel's life. And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. How old is this kid? At most five, probably three. What is he doing while his mother is praying to God?
Speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues. He's worshiping God. I mean, is that not amazing? Like, what is this woman, even at this age, instilled in this kid? That's crazy, y'all. At three, my wife, before we got married, she lived with a family. Okay, she lived with a family that had, at the time, three kids. Okay, Seth, Micah, and they had this little girl that was kind of on the way. And my wife lived with them for like a year while we were in the process of getting married and whatever. Okay. And I remember distinctly, we would come over and we would have dinner like with their family. And they, at the time, had Micah, who was 18 months old, right? And we would sit around the dinner table, and William and Shalene would say, "We're going to pray for dinner." And Seth, who was older, you know, at this point, I think he was like 4 or 5, would bow his head, as, you know, a five-year-old kind of gets that stuff. He's in kindergarten. But Micah, at 18 months old, would put his hands together, he would close his eyes, and he would pray, and he would bow his head just like his mom and dad had taught him. And you saw in this home where God was exalted, and a mom and a dad, a husband and wife, loved each other, and there was peace and music and enjoyment and laughter. This kid grew up in a home where prayer was such a normal part, and walking with God was such a normal part of their activities that this kid learned how to pray at 18 months old. Now, I don't know what he was thinking or what theology was going on in his head, but he's mimicking his mom and his dad at 18 months old. And that's exactly the case with Samuel. This kid watched mom pray, watched dad pray, and it's instilled in his life as a habit as an early age. And I don't know if he's praying, but he is worshiping God in some way, and that's acknowledged. This isn't just her. This isn't Hannah alone. This is her with her kid, and he is praying or ministering or doing something before the Lord. That to me is mind-boggling that was instilled in him. So you see the trajectory, if you will, of what Hannah is trying to accomplish, even in this young kid's life who, is still probably putting words together and those sorts of things and isn't potty trained, yet the kid can worship God. He can pray and he can respond to the things of God. Okay. Now, as you would expect, in 2:1-10, because Hannah's a woman, she's now going to sing a song about this. She's going to talk about her relationship with God, right? Guys don't do this as much, but this is beautiful. So she writes literally a psalm, the Song of Hannah, and she talks about the magnificence of God in her life. And she literally, we're reading her quiet time. She talks about what God has done, his character and his nature. 1-5 are this kind of personal acknowledgement of who God is, and boy, it's magnificent. 6-9, she walks through principles, kind of who he is, and then in 10, she even talks about some prophecy stuff. But just listen to kind of her words about God and who she understands God to be. This is pretty powerful. Look at, pick up there in verse 4. Let's just read it. So, Peggy, pick up there in 2:1, and let's just see a bit from the mouth of Hannah. What does that mean, by the way? Your horn is exalted. What was a horn used for? We've seen it in the sense of a shofar and blown. What is the other purpose of a horn? We're going to see it as symbolism with the kings. When they would put a king into ruling, they would take a horn filled with oil, right? And you would bless a king with it, and you would pour it on his head. So the idea is that she has been heaped with blessing from God. Okay, her horn is full. This girl's got some strong theology. She knows who God is. I mean, that's beautiful. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. What is she saying about the character of God in situations in life? What does God sometimes do with those that have it all? Crushes them, takes it away. Those that didn't hunger, hunger. However, the feeble gird on strength. Those that are weak, all of a sudden, he changes their situations too, and now they're strong. Those that were full and had satisfaction at the table are now literally hiring themselves out so they can eat bread. But to those who are hungry, they cease to hunger. Who is she speaking of? What is Hannah alluding to? Lord, you did that with me. I was a feeble, last, least. I had nothing. I was begging you for this. And yet, you changed in an instant. You snapped your fingers, and now my entire situation has changed. Even, verse 5, the barren gives birth to 7. But she who has many children languishes. God, in a moment, can change our situation. He can take a woman who's cranked out 7 kids and she could have no more kids tomorrow. He can take a woman who's never had a kid and has been barren for her entire life and in a moment change everything and she can crank out a gazillion kids. And she says, God, you're good. You can do that. So that's, we won't read all of this, but that's the idea. So this woman just understands who God is, what he can do, worships him despite her circumstances. Remember that. Hannah's a place that you need to stick your finger in and remember that when you get there. And you remember 1 Samuel 1, when you're praying to God for circumstances to change, that he won't change. Remember that there's people that have been down that road long before you. There's situations and their prayer of what they're asking for may be different. But the God who is in charge of opening a womb or changing a circumstance has not changed. And the same God that responded to her prayer and changed in a moment's time her situation can change yours too. And walk away from that circumstance different and changed as Hannah did, regardless of what God does. Because he is to be worshipped, because he is good, because he can, and we need to know that. Okay, so Hannah does that. So she is a hero that needs to rightly be exalted. Okay, 2 verse 11. Now let's pick up there. Again, like, we see him worshiping in verse 28 of chapter 1. Now we see him doing what?
Ministering
to the Lord before Eli the priest. Give me an idea of what does that mean?
Does that mean he's going to, like, the priestly rituals?
Yeah, you probably get the idea that he's taking an incense offering and a shovel and taking coals off an altar and bringing them in under the direction of Eli and putting them into the inner portions of the temple, or he's lighting the menorah and the lampstand, or maybe he's taking bread to put on the table of showbread. But he's working underneath the tutelage of Eli, and he's learning how to be a priest. And he's 3 or 4 or 5, and he's ministering before the Lord. He's doing the duties of a priest. And that's fascinating to me. So not only did God grant Hannah the desire of her heart, what do you see is in Samuel's heart as well? What does he have a desire to do? Serve God. I mean, that, can you imagine how heartbreaking it would be if Hannah had a kid, prayed for all this, given to, you know, to Eli to be a priest, and he's like, you know what, no, I want to go be a stonemason, or I'm not interested in the things of God. Like, had this guy turned out like Hophni and Phinehas that we'll see here in a minute, that'd have been a disaster. But this kid from early on has an inclination to want to be with God and serve God. Amazing. So God goes above and beyond. He gives Hannah what Hannah never really asked for. I just wanted a kid and I'll give him to you. Hannah gets this kid that wants to be with God, which is beautiful. Okay? Keep going to 13.
13 or 12.
Or 12. That's pretty bad, by the way, when that's the description of the two JV priests. These guys are knuckleheads, so I think I've said that enough, but they don't know the Lord, right? This is a non-Christian pastor. That's bad. Would you agree? I can fake it all, say whatever I want, but these guys' hearts are barren when it comes to knowing God. So that's the situation that we have. Surprise, surprise, we're in the book of Judges, so why would we expect different? Probably in this day and age, no, because it's so bad. They all have the right to be, but I think the priesthood is so shut down. I would doubt it.
Just out of curiosity, like, you've got Chronicles and everything for all the kings,
mm-hmm.
and line up from like the end of Moses and Aaron to Eli. Do we have like a chronological line of like at least a priestly line that kind of kept the tabernacle going through the whole time of Judges or anything?
No, we don't have like another, we don't have a second view like we do with Chronicles or Kings. We just have the book of Judges. So we know we see glimpses of where the tabernacle is, but I mean, we just covered 380 years of history. So there are times that it seemed to be working. There was time to see, like, it just, nothing was happening. I mean, I would imagine there are periods, there are probably decades where, you know, the tabernacle literally has a closed for business sign. And there ain't nothing going on. So, but we don't get great details. So, but based on what we see, when they're worshiping Dagon and Baal and Asherah, it's like, yeah, there ain't nothing happening in the temple or the tabernacle. Okay? Cass, keep going.
The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That is what they did at Shiloh.
All right, so what's going on here? What's the premise of what they're doing here, the priest and the offerings and such? Yeah, they were taking their portion. Now, the way they were going about it apparently was not right. You know, they would offer, the offerer would offer their portion. The priests were allowed to eat of certain offerings, right? A burnt offering got completely consumed. The priest didn't get any of it. But there were certain offerings based in Leviticus that, yeah, you take this portion and you get to eat of that. That was normal. Apparently, these guys were kind of going in and rushing the process and saying, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and take that porterhouse, and I'm going to take that filet, and I'm not going to take the leftovers or whatever God wants me to have. I'm going to take whatever I want and however much I want, and whatever's left over after that, then we'll give that to God. So you kind of see the heart behind these guys is, no, you guys are sacrificing for me, and then whatever's left over, God can have. Okay? They burned the fat in verse 15. The priest's servant would come and say to the priest who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, and he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. So it just seems like their heart in the midst of this was bad. Okay, keep going in 16.
And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.
Okay, like, these guys are no bueno. Okay, keep going.
Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt.
Right, and when's the last time that we've seen God dishonored in a tabernacle service? Yeah, Numbers 10 with Nadab and Abihu. And how did God respond to that? Hard and strong and with a powerful hand. So you see the commentary put in there that God is greatly displeased with these men. So this has been happening for a long time, and it's bad. Now at the same time, verse 18, juxtaposed to this, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. So you've got these two horrible kids, Hophni and Phinehas, that are just doing whatever the heck they want. They're loose cannons that are older, potentially probably teenage, and if not older sons. These are grown men. And then you've got this boy, Samuel, that's just contrasted everything. He's young, they're old. He's godly, they're not. He's a true son of Eli, where they're not. I mean, just it's all backwards. It shouldn't be this way. Verse 19, his mother would come, Hannah, and make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to sacrifice yearly at Shiloh. So Hannah would return once a year as they had always done, give little Eli or Samuel a new change of clothes, a new linen ephod to wear. So every year he'd get a new bathrobe that he would get to wear to minister, and she would spend her time, you know, sewing that at home or whatever, and she would get to see her son and hear the stories of what they had done, and then she would return home. I mean, can you imagine how impossible that would be? Like an adopted mom coming in every year to the family that she gave up her kid for adoption for, hearing all the stories, how great everything was, here's a change of clothes, now I'm going to go back to my house without my kid. Like, golly, this woman, the trust that she has to be able to enter into that and say, this is what God wants, and this is good. She's amazing, right? And yet this kid is being mentored by Eli, who Eli's a good dude. He's got some issues, but he's a good dude, and is doing it right, okay? Verse 20.
Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord.
Like, how about that? This barren woman just doesn't have a kid. She cranks out 5 more. And God says, you know what? I'm going to continue to bless you. You gave to me. Now, we don't know if Hannah prayed for this. Hannah asked for a kid, and God gave her 6. Right? I mean, this is amazing. So God foresaw her need and the desire of her heart and gives her above and beyond what she asked for. 3 sons and 2 daughters in addition to Samuel. And what do you see is happening, end of verse 21, with Samuel? He grew before the Lord. What does that mean? So obviously a sense of he's physically growing, but what else does that mean?
His understanding of his faith.
Yeah, I mean, he's walking with God. He's growing spiritually underneath, again, the guidance of Eli and walking with God. Okay, now we're going to see he's still very, very young in his, there's not even really a relationship, I shouldn't say that. His relationship with God is still developing, and we'll see that here in the next chapter, okay? Now, verse 22.
Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting.
Ooh. And he said, pause for a second. What does that mean? Sorry to be graphic, but what are these two kids, Hophni and Phinehas, doing?
Sleeping with the women.
Where? at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They're sleeping with women in the sanctuary at the church. Like, holy cow. I mean, this isn't just like a little bit of sin. This is high-handed rebellion. I do not care about the things of God. These are the kids that are supposed to be the priest after Eli dies. And this is their attitude about the things of God. How does Eli feel about this? I mean, it says it hears about it. What would you guess? Yeah, he's obviously grieved, but what's the problem? He didn't do anything about it, right? Or he doesn't have control over his kids. So, you know, whether it's him being passive or him just saying, you know what, they are so hard-hearted, they're beyond my reach, the situation does not change. So he's grieved about it. God is clearly grieved about it. Look at 23, he says as much to him. All right, so what he calls him to account. Like, this is bad, guys. This is not a good thing. Now, 25, this is strong.
If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death.
So he says, hey, if someone sins against another person, God will mediate for them. That's your job. You're the mediators. You're reconnecting broken people with a whole God, and you're putting them back together. But if you're sinning against God as the priest, who's going to stand in the gap for you? Like, this is horrible. You're sinning against God. This isn't just this woman's father that you're sinning against, or this woman that you're sinning against, or me as your father and sleeping with this is against God. So he's helping them, or trying to help them understand the depravity within them, the significance of their sin. And what do you find out in verse 25? How mad is God? I desire to put them to death. I mean, you've got to go a long way down the rebellious, hard-hearted, unrepentant path before God says, you know what? I will be more glorified in your death than I am in your life. So we're going to do a Nadab and Abihu second take with these two kids. And it's going to be as awful as the first one was. Now, again, juxtaposed to that, verse 26.
Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man.
So what's going on with this young man, this boy? Like, man, is their stocks going down, his stocks going up? Not just with the Lord, but with, notice who else? What's happening in the land?
Other people are starting to take notice.
Like, man, this kid's something else. Like, this kid's here and he's worshiping God. Like, his reputation is spreading as a boy about his godliness.
It seems a lot like Jesus when he's growing up.
Yeah. You see that mentioned in the temple, that Jesus was growing before God and men, 12 years old and in the temple and debating. But he had a reputation about him. Very, very similar. Great observation. The man of God, verse 26. So this guy comes to Eli. We don't know who he is, and says, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to your Pharaoh's house, meaning to the Levites? Did I not choose from them to be the tribes, from all the tribes of Israel, to be my priest, to go to my altar, to burn incense, to carry the ephod? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings to the sons of Israel? Like, you are a blessed man. You come from a blessed heritage that God chose you and picked you. 29, keep reading. Ouch. But yet in the midst of this, your family is in sin. Like, you are kicking at my sacrifices. That's the same word. You guys remember in the Apostle Paul's testimony? Was it in Acts 9? It's one of either there where he recounts his testimony in 22 or 26. But talks about him kicking at the sacrifices, taking lightly the sacrifices of God. And this guy's kind of punking Eli a little bit, saying, man, you treat this somehow as insignificant, at least through your sons. So I don't know whether to place blame on Eli a bit, because I do, but certainly his sons are out of control. And in verse 30, this is what's coming.
Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed.
This is one of my favorite verses, and it's mentioned in one of my favorite movies. You guys ever read or seen the movie Chariots of Fire, the story of Eric Little? It's a movie that was done in the 1980s about a Christian missionary that was an athlete and had a chance to run in the Olympics. And in the event that he had prepared his entire Olympic Games for, the finals were going to be, or the qualifying event for it was going to be on a Sunday. And based on his understanding of the scriptures, he felt like he could not work on the Sabbath. So he chose to abstain from running in that race. And it was this really, really difficult, like laborious decision. He was going to finish the Olympics, and then he was going to China to be a missionary. So like his big picture in life was not to become some big, you know, superstar. And he's trying to honor God in a way that he felt like he should honor God. So he chooses not to run in this race. And he then has to run in this other race that he doesn't have really any experience in. It's not on a Sunday. He just kind of gets crammed into this race. And one of the trainers, one of the masseuses, I guess it is, in the midst of this, hands him a note before he runs in this other race, this alternate race that he runs in. And this is the verse that he put on the note. Far be it from me, for those that honor me, I will honor, and those that despise me will be lightly esteemed. He was basically saying to him, you have honored God in your decision, and God is going to honor you as a result. So I won't ruin the story for you, but you need to watch the movie. It's amazing. It's an old movie, but the storyline is amazing. So Eric Little, he's one of my heroes. Okay, so they're saying, hey, we promised this line to Levi and to his family. Samuel is not from that line, but he's going to be a guy he's esteemed me. He's uplifted me. So there are days coming, verse 31, when I will break the strength, your strength and the strength of your father's house, that there will be not an old man in this house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I will do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from the altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and in the increase of your house will die in the prime of his life. Meaning, there is difficulty coming. I'm going to judge this line because of the disobedience that's happening. I won't cut off everybody, but there is trouble coming down the road for you, Eli. This will be the sign, verse 34, of what I'm going to do. That you shall see concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them shall die. You're going to know the Lord's displeasure because you're going to see your two sons on the same day die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, i.e. a legacy, and he will walk before my covenant or my anointed always. Speaking now of Samuel that's going to come in, we're going to see the priesthood change hands to Zadok, the house of Zadok later on during David's day. That's coming in 1 Kings. So that judgment is upon them. So Eli now hears, your sons are so bad. God is going to take them down, and they are now going to come to an end on this earth. And the sign that God has truly frustrated you will be with their death. Okay? 36, let's keep reading. Finish up this chapter.
And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.
All right, so it is going to get bad, bad, bad for the house of Levi through this prophecy of this man that we don't know who he is, just some prophet of God that shows up and gives this warning to Eli. All right, so we'll pick up on that next week, 1 Samuel 3. And we will we'll go from there. All right. You guys have a great weekend. Enjoy. Be safe. See you on Thursday.